Well, let's see what we can do with this particular aspect of the study of God's Word tonight. And we will not go into as much detail as is on these sheets. All of the information will be up on the screen, and you can fill in your blanks as you go through it. But we may not point out everything in its detail. But I do want us to look at some significant distinctions that we need to make if we're going to come to the Word of God and to study it, to interpret it, and understand it the way that God wants us to do that. And that's what we're trying to do on these Sunday nights, is to try to learn how can we approach the Bible, not in some new way, not in some way that we have made up and we want to share with you, but as you come to the Word of God, there are aspects of the study of the Word of God that ought to be the way we would study anything. Last week, we did not cover it at all, and I never intended to. The last page that you had in your notes last week talked about 8 principles of interpretation. And those principles of interpretation, those 8 principles of logical interpretation, don't come from any biblical interpretation source. They come from a source that backs up and looks at how do you approach any document and understand it. How do you approach any document and properly interpret it? You know, if you write a letter, if you write a letter to, who should we write a letter to? Your mother-in-law. No. Not happening. If you write a letter to Santa Claus, I don't know if this is going to work, Chad. If you write a letter to Santa Claus, would you like Santa to use some principles of interpretation that are sound? Or do you want Santa Claus to make up his own list? Do you want Santa Claus to read? Well, that's not what he really wants. This is actually pretty good, Chad. That's not what he really wants. You know, I think I know better than what he wrote, so I'll just substitute some things here, and it'll work out better. By the way, that is how Santa Claus responds sometimes, by the way. But is that the approach we should take with the Bible? Oh, well, I know that's what God said, but you know, that was a long time ago when God said that. And you know, things have changed and times have gone on. And maybe I know just a little bit more than Paul did. Maybe I know just a little bit more than they did and than Moses did back in, you know, all those thousands of years ago. How do I come to this book and understand it? How do I interpret it properly? The verse that we have used as the foundation of our study on Sunday nights is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Where the Bible says our responsibility is diligence. Our responsibility is to be diligent, to present ourselves, not just haphazardly before God, to present ourselves approved unto God. Isn't that our desire? If you've got the option of being approved unto God, or what's the other option? Not being approved unto God, which one you want? Not being ashamed, not bringing any shame upon God or our studies. We're diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. But he handles aright the word of truth. And we have talked about several things, and I don't want to review every time we come together. But there are some things as simple as coming to the word of God and gathering all of the evidence that we can on a particular matter, and then handling that accurately. We're going to keep coming back to those two points throughout this study because those two points are vital. That we come to the Word of God and we gather that which is relevant, all that which is relevant to our study, and then we handle it appropriately, we handle it accurately. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, we handle it in such a way that, as we talked about last week, we don't read into the Bible what we want to find. We let the Bible lead us out with an understanding of what God wants us to know. And so tonight, there are some distinctions, some significant distinctions that we need to make. When we come to this book, some lines I need to draw, some separations that I need to make if I'm going to understand it. And we're going to go through these rapidly, but some of them you will have already thought of and known, and hopefully most of these may be common sense. First distinction we've got to make is we must distinguish between the three periods, the three dispensations, the three ages, whatever you would like to call them, the three systems that God had in place, whether it be the patriarchal for those first 2,500 years, the Mosaic Jewish age for the next 1,500 years, or the Christian age that's been in place for about the last 2,000 years. We have to make distinctions when we pick up the Bible. That when you pick up the Bible and you're reading the book of Genesis, your mind, when you pick up the Bible and you read the book of Job, your mind needs to say, I am reading within the patriarchal age. It's a different age than any age that came after it. Or when I pick up and I read from Exodus and I read through the rest of the Old Testament, I am reading in the period of God's relationship and His covenant with the Jews. But when I pick up the New Testament, the age in which I am living, when I pick up the New Testament, all of a sudden those words need to have even greater significance to me. There are some eternal principles that are found throughout all of those dispensations, all of those ages. You look at the nature of God, and that has not changed. The nature of God has not changed, whether it be in the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or the Christian age. Nature of God is still the same. We read in the New Testament that God is love. Is that something new for the New Testament? No, God's been the God of love since the day of creation and before. God's nature hasn't changed. Has God's general and overall expectations for mankind changed? Did God want faith in the Old Testament? Does He want faith today? Did God want obedience in the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age? Does He want obedience today? Did God expect Abraham to have a good attitude when He told him to go sacrifice his son? Did God expect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have a good attitude in serving God when they got thrown into the fiery furnace? Does God expect you to have a good attitude when bad things happen? There's certain eternal principles that transcend the ages. But there are some things that are very distinct to the particular dispensation or particular age in which it is found. And you have several examples of that on your handout. Some things that will be different depending on what age you are looking at. For instance, circumcision. Was circumcision required in the patriarchal age? Yeah, when you get to Abraham, all of a sudden you have. Was it required in the Mosaic age, the Jewish dispensation? But is it required in the Christian age? Well, we see something that was common, but then that law changed. When I pick up the Bible, I need to be able to make those distinctions between when those things are happening. The keeping of the Sabbath day. When you read the first 2,500 years of human history, when you read the book of Genesis, how many times did God command in the patriarchal age, how many times did God command them to keep the Sabbath day? Anybody ever read it in the book? You never read it. Never commanded. How many people in the patriarchal age, Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, how many of them ever remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy? How many of them did that? How many times do you read that in those 50 chapters? No command, no example of them ever doing it, no record anywhere in those first 2,500 years. But then you get to the Mosaic age. And all of a sudden, God says that He made a covenant with who in the Mosaic age? God made a covenant with the Israelites, with the Jews. And in that brand new covenant that He made with them, He introduced to them a new law of keeping the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14 tells us in other passages that all of a sudden, now they're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But when I get to the Christian age, what about Christian age? Do I find anything in the New Testament that tells me I am to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? There are distinctions that we must make. We cannot run to one part of the Bible and say, well, looky here, here's a part of the Bible that says we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day, and as if that is a command that goes all the way to the end of time. Any more than we can with some of the other examples that you have on your sheet. But then when you come to the Christian age, there are some things that are specific to the Christian age that never were there before. The New Testament church is unique to the Christian age. The completed revelation of the gospel of Christ is unique to the Christian age. The specified worship that God has told us to engage in on the first day of every week is specific to the Christian age. Putting God's church at the center of our lives. These are things that are special to us as Christians. So the first thing we've got to do is we've got to draw these lines. We've got to make these distinctions. When I pick up the Bible, where am I reading? Now, to maybe broaden it out a little bit, but at the same time, we need to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not an inspired page in your Bible. But this page in your Bible, God didn't put it there, man did. But this page in your Bible is of utmost importance. Can you all see what I'm looking at? Why is this page so important? Because it shows us. It shows us the dividing line between that old covenant and the New Testament. Now, that's a page. But when you come and you start reading through the New Testament, you know that these two covenants are very different. And you fill in your blanks, and again, we're not going to look at every single one of these, but these two covenants are very different. The Bible says that when God gave that first covenant, that it was a covenant specifically between Him and the Jewish nation. It was not for all nations. What about the New Covenant? Is the New Covenant just for Christians, or is the New Covenant for everyone? The New Covenant that we have in our New Testament, God gave it for everyone. Two very different covenants. Two different mediators. Moses was the mediator, Hebrews 3 tells us, for that Old Testament, that Old Covenant. Jesus is that mediator of the New Covenant. The nature of them is tremendously different in the fact they have two different sacrificial systems. Aren't you glad you don't live under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Aren't you thankful that you live under the sacrificial system of the New Testament? You see, we do not offer animal sacrifices anymore because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus has once and for all been shed for us to take away our sins. So, trick question, true or false? Sacrifices are no longer necessary today. I just told you that we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. That Jesus once and for all offered Himself, shed His blood so that we could have the remission of sins. Trick question, true or false? Sacrifices are no longer necessary today. Y'all are confused, aren't you? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living... We're not offering animals, are we? Not anymore. Living sacrifices. Those systems are different. The remedies of sin are different. In that Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3 says that their sins were remembered every year. How would you like your sins remembered every year? How would you like God to drop you an email once a year and say, hey, I remember what you've done for the rest of your life. Okay, I'll cover it over for another year. See you next year. How would you like God to do that for you? Day of Atonement. God put that atoning covering over their sin. What about your sins? Does God cover over your sins today, or does God wipe them out? Blood of Jesus takes away our sins. When we pick up the Bible, we have got to make a sharp distinction between that Old Testament and that New Testament. We've got to make a distinction. When we read in the New Testament, we've got to make a distinction between those things that are merely reported and those things that are actually authorized. And you have a couple examples on your handout. There is a difference when you pick up the Bible between those things that are mentioned as incidentals and those things that are mentioned that are essentials. And this comes up sometimes in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says that the church had gathered together on the first day of the week. Is that incidental or is that essential? They had gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Is that just an incidental comment or was that essential? The Bible tells us that on that day that they were gathered in an upper room. Well, is that an incidental matter or is that essential that you gather in an upper room? The Bible says that they had lamps in that upper room. Is that just an incidental detail or is that an essential element of their worship? When we come to the Bible, we've got to draw a line. We've got to make a distinction. You read Acts chapter 20, and here is mention of them coming together on the first day of the week. How do you decide if the first day of the week is really all that important versus being in the upper room being all that important? How do you decide that? How can we emphasize verse 7 that they came together on this day to do this act of partaking of the Lord's Supper, but not emphasize the upper room and the lamps? Aren't those words inspired too? Didn't God choose to tell us about the upper room and the lamps the same way He chose to tell us about the first day of the week and the breaking of bread? Should we bring the upper room and the lamps over into our essential category? In case you hadn't noticed, you're not gathered in an upper room. In case you hadn't noticed, we've got lamps, but they probably say GE on them, or some other Philips, maybe, or some other product. I don't believe we have the same kind of lamps that they did. How do you decide? You've got to draw a line of distinction. And we're going to get into how you decide throughout this study, but let me just drop this little nugget here in case you're not here. How do you decide? First day of the week, break bread, but here's lamps and upper room. Do we read anywhere else in the Bible? Remember what we need to do if we're going to study something, gather all the relevant evidence, handle it correctly. Do we read anywhere else in the Bible about the first day of the week? Do we read anywhere else in the New Testament about the first day of the week, significance of the first day of the week, commands to do something on the first day of the week? Yes. Do we see God commanding us to do anything about an upper room or lamps? Not a word. Do we read in the Bible anything about breaking bread on the first day of the week, the disciples breaking bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper? Do we read that anywhere? Remember, we're going to gather all the relevant evidence. Go to the rest of your New Testament. Do we read anything else about the Lord's Supper, breaking? Absolutely, all over. But do we read anything about the upper room and the lamps? Not as anything that would be binding on us. Remember, you got to gather everything that there is on a matter and then handle that correctly. Number four, we've got to make a distinction between those things that may be in the text that are simply mentioned as just circumstances, and this is similar to the previous one, that are just mentioned as circumstances, and those things that are in the text that are absolute conditions. And the example that we have in your handout is Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says that Paul received what we call the Macedonian vision, that he received the Macedonian call, a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So he left Troas, went over to Macedonia, finally arrived in the city of Philippi. When he got to Philippi, the first people that he found there were gathered by a what? A river. Who was in this group of people that was gathered by a river? Women. On what day were they gathered by the river? Sabbath day. All of that is circumstantial. The river, the day, those who were there. Because when you go to chapter 16 and start in verse 25, you got a whole different set of circumstances. In chapter 16 and verse 25 and following, is Paul by a river anymore? Well, Not exactly. Unless that prison is by a river. He's not by a river anymore. He's in prison. Well, what day of the week is it in Acts 16, 25 and following? No idea. What time of day is it? It's midnight and after. Was Paul in chains when he was down by the river? No. Was he in chains when he was in prison? Yes. All of those are circumstances. And circumstances, when you come and read about people's conversions in the New Testament, those circumstances are going to vary. The circumstances, where they were. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man riding along in a chariot. Well, was the Philippian jailer riding along in a chariot in Acts 16? Well, I don't think so. Is there a chariot mentioned with Lydia in Acts chapter 16? Is there any mention in Acts chapter 2 about those people riding in chariots? It's a matter of circumstance that it's mentioned. But what you'll notice is that those circumstances vary because they're incidental. They are details that God has placed in there by inspiration. They're important for us to know. But in the broad scheme, they are incidental. There are conditions, however, that are mentioned that are absolutely essential, and they do not vary. Whether it was in a chariot in Acts 8, whether it was in a Gentile's home in Acts 10, whether it was to a Jewish audience in Acts 2, whether it was to a group of women by a river on the Sabbath day when they went to pray in Acts 16, or whether it was to a jailer who had perhaps been involved in beating Paul's own back with that whip. No matter the circumstances, the conditions of salvation never changed. To the Jews and the Gentiles, same conditions for salvation. To the women and to the jailer, to the men, same circumstances of salvation. To somebody riding along in the middle of nowhere, or to an entire city, circumstances might be different. Conditions are not. Why does that matter? Can we change the conditions today for salvation based upon somebody's circumstances? Suppose that in Acts chapter 16, that Paul had said to the jailer, you know, it's awfully late. You know, it may not be safe to be out in the streets of Philippi at night. So how about I just say this? How about I just say, jailer, say this prayer after me. And if you'll say this prayer after me, Mr. Jailer, your sins will be forgiven. And then when daytime comes, then we'll get you baptized. But buddy, I'm not going out in the streets at night right now. You're just going to have to wait. What if we read that the circumstances dictated the conditions of salvation? If the circumstances dictated the conditions, guess what? There are no conditions. It wouldn't matter what you did or didn't do. You've got to make a distinction, difference between those circumstances and those conditions. Number five, you got to make a difference, distinction between things that are temporary and things that are permanent. And again, we won't detail all of these. But when you read about the early church in the New Testament, there were some elements of that early church that were temporary. And you have what? Maybe five or six listed? Five or six examples. The ability of the apostles to perform miracles. That was temporary. The ability of the apostles to lay hands on others so that they could perform those same miracles. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible says that those things were merely temporary. The miraculous gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The Bible says that those things were temporary. They were never intended to be permanent. They were never intended to be a permanent part of God's plan for the church. There would come a time when these things that were temporary would cease. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you read the last five or six verses, and you see that the Bible says there's going to come a time when tongues and prophecy and knowledge fail, cease, and are done away with. They're temporary. They're done. But then what does verse 13 say? But now abideth, present tense. Now abides. There's something that's permanent. Everything that's mentioned in that context is temporary in those miraculous gifts, except for verse 13, because God now uses the word, here's something that's going to abide and continue to abide, and that's faith, hope, and love. But there are some elements, along with this matter of faith, hope, and love, there are some elements of Christianity that were intended to be permanent and to last forever. And this coincides with some examples that we gave in a listing before. But there are some things that God never intended to cease. There are some things about the Christian life. There are some things about the existence of the church that God never intended for those things to be temporary. You think about the Great Commission. Was that temporary or was that permanent? Our esteem for the Lord and for His church. Was that temporary or was that permanent? God's plan of salvation, was that just a cultural first century thing? Or was that permanent? Two more distinctions. Number six. Two more distinctions we've got to make. Number six, we've got to make a distinction between faith and opinion. And if I had to pick, well, I can't pick one that's more important because they're all important. Old Testament, New Testament, that's critical. This is critical. That we've got to make a distinction between that which is of faith and that which is of opinion. And this coincides with what we talked about last week. When we come to the Bible, whether we read into the Bible what we want to find, that's opinion. Or whether we let the Bible lead us out with God's word and God's will for our lives, that is the faith. And we need to make sure we make a very sharp distinction between that which is of the faith, and when we talk about the faith, that which is of the gospel, and that which is just my opinion. There's a big difference. We cannot take that which is revealed to us in this book and treat it like it was unrevealed. That doesn't exist. And it's not right for us to take that which is unrevealed in my opinions and treat them like, oh, that's the revealed will of God. To take my opinions and to all of a sudden elevate them to the point as if it was God's revealed will. If we do not distinguish between faith and opinion, the Bible could be made to mean anything that we want. You want to know why religious division exists today? It's not because of the faith. I want you to think about Ephesians chapter 4 very carefully. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says there is one body. How many? How many churches are there? And in that verse it says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one, what's the next one? Faith. How many churches are there? One. How many faiths are there? One. So how many churches will the one faith produce? One. Well, why do we have all this religious division today? It's not because the faith has changed. It's because we have imposed our own ideas and our own opinions. And the passage that Gary read tonight in Isaiah chapter 55 helps us to hopefully put into perspective where God was saying, look, you need to understand your thoughts. They don't even hold a candle. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? So are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, we can never take our opinions and treat them like they're gospel. We can never take our ideas and treat them like they are inspired of God. We've got to take the word of God and treat it as it is, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints to guide us. But you know, there are some areas of opinion. There are some areas of opinion in Christianity. There are some areas of opinion when the Bible tells us to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. That's a matter of faith. The faith has told us how to sing and praise God. Now, how many verses of those songs should we sing? How many songs should we sing before the first prayer? How many verses of an invitation song should we sing? That's a matter of opinion, isn't it? Can you bind your opinion on somebody else? Well, an opinion is an opinion, isn't it? And everybody's got a nose on their face and everybody's got an opinion in their head. What do we do with opinions? We need to be kind. There was a summary that was made many years ago that said when it comes to matters of faith, we've got to be united. We can't change this book. If it's a matter of faith, we need to be united. God said, let there be no divisions among you, but that you speak the same thing. We got to be united when it comes to matter of faith. But when it comes to matters of opinion, what do we do with matters of opinion? There's got to be love. There's got to be some liberty. There's got to be some freedom within those matters of opinion to not bind those on somebody else. Did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Yeah. Why did he come to Jesus by night? However you answer that question is your opinion. Because the Bible never told us what. We just know the faith, the Bible tells us, it was at night. Whatever you think is the reason, that's your opinion. Because the Bible doesn't reveal that to us. But in everything, we need to have agape love for each other. One more thing we've got to make a distinction of. I want you to go take these four pages home tonight and look at them some more because we've run through them. We've got to make a distinction between custom and law. There is a big difference between something that is mentioned as a custom in the New Testament and something that is mentioned as law. When they came into a home, it was the responsibility of the servant in that home to wash their feet. Jesus got up and washed their feet. Well, is that a matter of law that we're supposed to be doing that? Is that binding on us, or was that a custom? We've got to make a distinction between those things that are matters of customs and those things that are matters of law. I hope this is helpful. I hope that you will take these seven distinctions and think about them. Go through. I know it's 9 after and you can't even wait 2 minutes. I know that it's 11 after and my 2 minutes are past. But take these distinctions and say, what can I know about studying the Bible to understand it the way God wants me to understand it? Make sure you get the handouts from the back. If this is your first time here and don't have a binder, I've got some binders I can give to you up here. Let's go to our Cornerstone group meetings. We'll see you on Wednesday.